This evening, the reading comes from Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as of Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him.
Our Father, thank you that we can read your word, study your word, that we live out the Christian life. We thank you that we have the opportunity for things to go wrong in our lives, for difficulties to arise, for challenges and opportunities. We thank you that even though we're in the midst of them, we're usually not enjoying ourselves. Lord, we can look back usually and even in our limited wisdom, see a lot of the lessons that we have learned, the wisdom from God that you have given to us. So may we surrender to the situation you have placed us in within our lives. Lord, we know that we are divinely inspired to be right where we are because we are here, and that you have ordained it, and help us to, with great contentment, live out our life to the glory of God in whatever capacity we are called to. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This little section here sort of brings to a close instructions on Christian living, Christian behavior, as we've dealt with marriage, we have dealt with walking, the Christian walk in love and light and wisdom, Christian marriage, the relationship between husbands and wives, the relationship between parents and children. And then there's this natural progression that moves over into the relationship here, defined by what is called masters and slaves. Now, it's interesting that Paul didn't do a whole lot of prep work as he began to talk about slavery and as he began to talk about masters. It just sort of flowed into it. I think part of that is because we like to interpret this through our 21st century lens. And we really need to drop back in time a little bit to have a better understanding of the culture. We have to make a distinction here that what he's referring to is not slavery in the sense of the English and the Americans and those who were involved in the slave trade, raiding African countries and enslaving people in that way. And what we've come to know as the slaves working on the plantations here in the South and in the United States of America, we that was so drilled into us, and the whole race relations issue that has been occurring, for the last several hundred years. It's interesting. I was talking to someone today. We were talking, and she happens to be black. She's not from Africa, so I didn't call her African American. She happens to be black, and she's okay with that. And I said to her last week, I said, you know, God is colorblind. And she had come back this week and says, well, I beg to differ because God made all the colors. So he's not colorblind. He loves all of the colors and all of the races and loves them all. So I said, you know, you're right. It's like looking at the rainbow and saying they're all my favorite colors in that sense. But she knew what I was referring to is that the movement that arose from slavery, which eventually became the civil rights movement, has now almost come full circle to the place where it's not about equality. It's about division again. And if you don't know that, you're not paying attention. We are very much a racially divided nation. But that being said, that's not really the concept of slavery that we're talking about. It's two very distinct ideas, although certainly abuses occurred with slaves. In that time, in the Roman culture, possibly one-third, as much as even half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Okay, almost half. That's like half the population now being government employees. It's kind of the same thing. But that's a staggering number of slaves. So this was not out of the ordinary. And this is why there is this seamless transition between the relationship between husbands and wives, the relationship between parents and children, the relationship between slaves and masters. Many of the slaves were doctors, teachers, counselors, babysitters. Of course, you had your grunt workers. Tom Ukish, who teaches ancient history and archaeology, says this. He says, "There was a great variation in the condition of slaves. After major wars, slaves were so plentiful and cheap that agricultural owners might find it more economical simply to work slaves to death without feeding them and buy new ones a few days later. When slaves were scarce, however, they were treated better on the farms. Household slaves were chosen for their skill and were generally valued and therefore were treated much better than field slaves. Similarly, slaves with artisan, clerical, educational backgrounds were treated well because they were expensive and because they also might be hired out by slave owners. The slaves that were treated best worked in the government bureaucracy." See, you thought I was kidding. Okay, "The slaves that were treated best worked in the government bureaucracy and in the palace. They were imperial slaves. Slaves were allowed to earn money. If they accumulated enough, they could buy their freedom. Slaves also might be allowed for, or reimbursed rather, for special or heroic service, or they might be freed as part of the last will and testament of the owner. Those that were freed remained clients of their former owners. Freedmen's children were eligible for citizenship if they were born after the slave was freed. Minor children born before the slave was freed would normally be freed at the same time, and their children could become citizens." So as you can see, many slaves even traded up. They improved their social status. And again, some who earned enough money as a slave, could eventually buy their freedom. Now, that's not to say that there were not horrible abuses. Okay, this was not the kind of thing that people were probably lining up to be. Obviously, freedom is the best option. For some of those, for many of them, that was not an option. For some of them, it was never an option. It was just a normal way of life. It's not, and again, this is where we have to not view things through our 21st century American independent spiritual lens. We are the land of independence, mainly because we are independent people and we like to do things our way. And for most of us, we have no idea. We have no idea what kind of lifestyle it would be like to be born into a situation of servitude, of slavery. It would be very much the norm for many of these people. There were bad masters, just like we have bad employers. When I was 18 years old, I took a job at a fast food establishment, and I could have sworn that I needed someone to come and free me. And thankfully, after 3 weeks, I figured out I had the freedom to leave myself. But it was a miserable situation. It was a horrible situation. Finally, I walk in on the last day. I was getting ready to go on a senior trip with my church, and I walk in on the last day in fear and trembling. And I walk into my boss, and I says to her, I just wanted you. This is a horrible situation. She yelled at me and screamed at me, and that was just right when I walked in the door, and that has nothing to do with my work. And so I walked in there, and I says, "I just want to let you know that this is going to be my last day. I'm leaving." You know, I felt like William Wallace, "Freedom!" Okay? And she's going, "Oh, we liked you so much. You were such a wonderful employee. Why are you leaving?" Were you in the same building I was? And it was a horrible situation. And I couldn't wait to get out of there. That's 3 weeks that I made it through. And this was a job that I had the option to leave. Paul is addressing a situation where they don't have the option to leave. It's not the kind of thing where they can turn in their 2 weeks' notice and get their severance check and move along to their next. Like Mike Stoops at the U of A, got a $1.4 million check not to coach. Don't come back. By the way, here's $1.4 million not to come back tomorrow. What a job. Well, what we see is that we see the relationship for the most part, I'm not talking about the exceptions, but what we're talking about, for the most part, is what we would now call in the equivalence of a employer-employee relation. Okay, that's essentially how we would deal with this in terms of us. Was it always like that with them? No. There were some horribly cruel masters. There were some wonderfully generous masters. And there was probably a lot in between, just as we would have today. So in that employer-employee relationship, we have all of the dynamics of how we're supposed to encounter that situation. It says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, okay, according to the flesh. Now, the title of this message is Workman's Comp. Okay, because one of the biggest problems in employer-employee relationship is employee fraud, workman's compensation claims. From the website, the Coalition Against Insurance Fraud, they list several of the most popular fraudulent claims. Number one, people are hurt off the job. Workers get injured off the job, but say they're hurt at work. So their workers' comp policy covers the medical bills. A person might hurt his neck lifting a heavy box while cleaning the attic, or maybe sprains an ankle during a softball game. Then he pretends the injury happened at the loading dock at work. Okay, so hurt off the job. Inflated injuries. Employee has a fairly minor job. Maybe they hurt their elbow or something, but they insist that they are very seriously hurt. So they collect more workman's comp pay, and they stay off the job. Fake injuries. Some workers simply invent injuries. Soft tissue injuries such as muscle problems with back pain and neck pain are very popular. They're hard to disprove and therefore harder or easier to get away with. Sometimes workers will have an old injury, and they'll say that it was inflamed or whatnot, never quite healed, and make a claim that way. And then finally, malingering. Staying at home longer by pretending you're still disabled, even though you've healed enough to return to work. Okay, so they're sneaky. They're trying to get away with things. So these are rather common fraudulent practices. Folks, this is what Paul's addressing. But not just to that extent. He's talking about going the entire distance. People being tempted to fill in their time card for work that they haven't done, or a fudge on the expense accounts, little things like that. You go through your wallet and you find this and you go, hey, you know, I went to Dairy Queen too. Why don't I just throw that in the expense account too? In any number of things. Buying presents for your kids on a trip and writing it off on your expense accounts. These are things that are not really being honorable toward your boss. And so just like us, they were tempted to work for themselves, tempted to only work hard when they're being watched, tempted to work hard if they can have some personal gain. But it says bondservants, slaves, doulos, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh. Now, according to the flesh, then, is essentially just laying out the situation. Okay, this is your job, do it. There's nothing spiritual about it. You might be working for non-Christian masters. You are to be living in the manner that is honorable and that is representing Jesus Christ. Respect and obey is what essentially we're looking at when we talk about fear and trembling. So, you know, this is not a shivering kind of thing. It's not terror, okay, but it's an anxious eagerness. Think about that. Lock that in your brain. It's an anxious eagerness to do your duty with a fear of displeasing. It's technically how we would break that down. An anxious eagerness to do your duty with fear and trembling. Don't skim your employer. And here's the bottom line. We continue along this idea of authority. We talked about authority within the home. Okay, we talk about authority now within the workplace. That if you, like in the military, if you walk into a military office and your superior officer gives you a command, you just do it. You don't break down and negotiate. You don't write your three-piece appeal as to why you think you should do it a different way. You just do it. And that's the way that goes. When you go to work for somebody, you're essentially saying, I submit myself to the process of doing the things that you ask me to. It's rather cut and dry. That's the message that Paul is getting through here with fear and trembling. John Calvin says this. He says, when they serve their masters faithfully, they obey God. As if he had said, do not suppose that by judgment of men you were thrown into slavery. It is God who has laid this burden upon you, who has placed you in the power of your masters. He who conscientiously endeavors to render what he owes to his master performs his duty not to man only, but to God. As the condition of servants is much more agreeable than that of slaves, in ancient times they ought to consider themselves far less excusable if they do not endeavor in every way to comply with Paul's injunctions. In other words, if you got a good situation, is what Calvin is saying, all the more reason to do it with thankfulness. Folks, I don't know that any of us are under compulsion. I don't know if there's any. Nobody's holding a gun to our head in the work that we're having to do. Nobody's making it difficult. Nobody's standing over us with a whip, threatening to physically harm us if we don't do our job. All the more reason we have to be thankful to do it with a gracious heart, with sincerity. Okay, fear and trembling in sincerity. The word sincere breaks down very well. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce tells it this way. He talks about the fact that in that time, pottery was a very important trade. Okay, now, I mean, think about it. You know, we go to the stove, we pull out some pans from underneath the thing, and we boil our water or cook our soup or whatever it is that we might do. When those times, pottery was a very critical part of their economy. Well, what would happen is you had potters who were unskilled. And some of these potters, when they would finish their work, there were cracks and there were imperfections within their work. And so what they would do then is they would put colored wax to hide their imperfections. Because obviously it's sitting on the shelf and there's cracks or there's chips and there's flakes and nobody's going to buy that. And so they would do cosmetic repair upon their pottery to make it look better. Oh, what a nice little piece of pottery. And so that you would pay your money for the pottery, you'd go home and you'd put it over your fire and, you know, got all your stuff in there and chop your onions and do whatever it is that you're going to put in there, your matzo ball soup or whatever if you happen to be a Jew, okay? And you heat it up and whoosh, there it all goes down into the fire. You had a defective piece of pottery. You had something that was not very well crafted. It was not very well engineered. And so what they begin to happen is that the skilled workers begin to advertise that their pottery was sold without wax. It was without wax. Now what happens is that the Latin term for without is the word sin. Okay? The Latin word for wax was ceras. So, or it was actually caras. You soften the C and we get without wax or sincere. But that's the idea, is sincere is the idea that it's a heart without guile. It's without deception. It's without deceiving. You're not selling pottery that has cracks in it, that's cosmetically repaired with wax that's going to melt. But instead, your works and your wares are done without deception. They are pure. There are no cracks because you are a skillful and a scrupulous potter, thereby selling your wares honorably. And that's the picture that we're painting in terms of working with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Because him, it is him we cannot deceive, folks. We are to be those without wax. We are to work hard when nobody's watching. We talk about that a lot. In our family and in my coaching endeavors, I always talk about who you are when nobody's looking. Because we cannot, you know, we don't have eyes all over our head. And there are times when we can't look and we can't watch. And we have to trust that our people are going to do the right thing. So as employees, we got to do the right thing. Children! Just wanted to Make sure you're all listening. Guess what? Your parents aren't looking a lot. They're not going to see everything that you do. Are you this kind of person? Sneaking around, trying to hide things that you shouldn't be doing when they're not looking? For integrity is doing the right thing when nobody's looking. That's sincere. That's without wax. The story goes that a man was operating a very difficult piece of machinery during a remodel at the wall, a very technical piece of machinery, and one gentleman had walked up and began to get fascinated at him doing this work. He was very, very good at what he did. And finally, after a week or so of coming to the mall and watching him work, he came up and he said, "I just wanted to compliment you and tell you how impressed I am with your work." And the guy was surprised. And he replied, he goes, "You mean you're not the supervisor?" He thought this guy watching him was his supervisor. And we all know, you know, supervisor coming. And we all of a sudden we knuckle down and get to work. Okay? Kids are supposed to be in the room doing their schoolwork. They hear the clumping down the hall. We hear scrambling and papers fluttering and everything. Here comes mom and dad. Is that how we are at work? Shh, hurry quick. Now some of us are our own bosses. Nobody's watching. You're not punching the clock for anybody. You may not have any employees. But the bottom line of what he's trying to say here is that Christ is the one that we are serving. So we say, not with eye service as men pleasers, in other words, doing our work as only to please man with a different motive, but as bondservants, doulos, slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. See, God is watching. Now, that can be a warning. Now, children, behave, because, boy, God is watching. And he's going to get you. Well, that's not the way that really, you know, God is watching. Because guess what? Look what it says. Because it says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord. So God is the ultimate judge then. It's a blessing. There are rewards. Whatever those rewards might be, we're not talking about eternal security. We're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about doing things to earn the free gift that God has given. But the rewards that are talked about in Scripture, sometimes those rewards are here. Sometimes those rewards are the things that we get because we're diligent. Proverbs says, a man who is skilled in his work will stand before kings. That's an important type of reward that some people get to have. Other times those rewards might be in heaven, when there's no way we could even put what kind of rewards those might be. But nonetheless, the Bible says that we will cast our crowns before the Lord. So these are things that we then can give over to the Lord. Verse 9, "And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Now, Paul's not saying switch places. He's not saying, okay, hey, I know I'm your master, but now you give orders this week, and next week we'll go back and I'll give the orders. That's not really what he's saying here. But essentially, he's teaching a form of the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Treat each other in a kind and a fair way, not threatening. Okay, not making people do things out of compulsion. And see, this is a radical idea. Because as a Christian, you may have had un-Christian slaves, un-Christian servants. And he's saying, treat your servants, treat your people in the way that you would desire to be treated, not with force. And I tell you, under the Roman law, they had a lot of latitude to do what they wanted to do with their slaves. No laws preventing them doing those things. Very, very different from the Hebrew way of doing things, as we look back through and how the treatment of slaves was supposed to be according to the Hebrew law. Very different in the Roman law. They didn't care. They were possessions. And so this was a great challenge then to Christians who were masters and who had servants and who had slaves, to treat them fairly and equitably, because ultimately we're standing before God who treats fairly and equitably. And we go before the very throne of God. All of these things are then judged. So the questions then remain. for us? What are the motives of us doing things? What is my motive for my reward? Why am I working? Am I working so that people will think that I'm a smart guy and I deserve a raise or a promotion? Okay, these are the real questions that we have to ask. Very simple little section that really should challenge us in terms of the motives of how we do things and why we do things. To kind of clean up our act. Is our motive purely so that we can get a bigger paycheck? So that hopefully somebody will think that we're important. That somebody will think that we rate in the world and that you know, we have some important position. We took a couple of my kids and we went over to the U of A basketball scrimmage yesterday. And we were fortunate enough to get there very early, right when they opened the doors, but we got in a side door and got down in the fourth row and just watched the whole scene unfold. I find that very fascinating, the social dynamics of an event like that. And folks, you got to understand that, you know, that's big stuff. Tucson's a one-horse town, and it's not a football town, I'll tell you. Okay? Arizona basketball, if you don't know, is one of the top five college basketball programs in the entire nation. Well, the world considers that big stuff. We might consider it big whoop. Because ultimately, what value does it have other than works done to the glory of God? But what a scene that unfolds there. What a scene that unfolds. And it's interesting to sit down in the front because it was open seating. That's the only reason we got to sit down in the front is we found a side door and got in there and nobody stopped us from going in. We showed them our tickets and they said, yep, go on in. And people were lined up around the building. And so we come up on this one lady and she's going, the line goes there and the line goes there. And I see this door and I go, well, can we go in here? She goes, I don't know, it's my first time. So we said, okay, well, we're going to go in here then. And she didn't stop us and we got into the ticket guy and he didn't go, stop, go to the long line. He said, have fun, enjoy the game. Okay. So right as all these, you know, thousands of people, 14,000 people filling that place up, we were probably in the first 50. And so we pop down center court, fourth row, and get to watch all the festivities unfold. And I just want to share some of it because it's disheartening. It's very disheartening. Because as I watch the social, because it fits really in terms of the motives of why we do things. As we watch all of these events unfold and all the quote-unquote important people and celebrities begin filing in and, you know, and so they, you know, as part of the ceremony, you know, they fill it up and they turn the lights out and they introduce all these former Arizona basketball players who are now playing professional basketball, of which is a very decadent world. And I'll use this term very accurately, the worship that was occurring towards these people. And the whole, I mean, it was like a worship service. The lights were down, the music was blaring and loud, and the whole crowd was roaring. And it was an emotionally moving experience that was powerful. And if you worship at the Church of Society, you were quite gratified yesterday at the idolatry that took place over these people. And then obviously as the game unfolded itself and whatnot. But I found it very interesting. And even, you know, understanding and being human, going, wow, you can easily see why people would want to be in that position. You know, these basketball players walk out and 15,000 people are stark raving mad and they're just kind of doing this and soaking it all in. You would have to be an unbelievably grounded person not to get sucked up by all that and not taken in by all of that. And that's what people want. That's what people want. And oftentimes that's the motive of their work, is the applause and the praise of people. Now, it may not be that you're going to make $2 million a year as a coach or $10 million a year as a player, but maybe there's some other kind of position that you might want that is like, now maybe, you know, that's a very small world, but in every world, in the finance industry or in the military or in the woodworking industry or whatever, there's people that are the top of the heap. And then there's everybody else. And so many people want to get to the top of the heap. And Paul's saying, you know what? Do your work well. Do it with sincerity. Do it without wax. Don't cut corners. Because we represent Jesus Christ in what we do. And we will stand before Him and give an account for that. And so as we have covered this, and next week we move into a pretty serious spiritual warfare section. But with this, this is the challenge. This is the final challenge on that Christian living section that Paul's given to the church in Ephesus there. So the challenge to us is, what's our motive for doing things? As parents, do we want our kids to behave so that we look good? Well, man, I thought you guys were homeschoolers. Don't all your kids, aren't all your kids perfect? What's your kid out there throwing mud for? What are you doing? You're making us look bad. Okay. Wow. What's your motive for parenting? Is it pouring into the relationship so ultimately this child will stand before Jesus Christ and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or is it so people will think that your family's got it together because your kids behave? See, there's a motive behind parenting. There's a motive behind everything we do. And see, if you go out in public and your kid does something that embarrasses you and offends your pride, well, that's a motive check for you. If you're more worried about what everybody else thinks about what your kid did, that's a motive check for you. That's kind of the Holy Spirit going, "Hey, why are you doing this? What's really the issue here?" So, maybe that's just a little thing to nudge you, because these same principles apply across the board. And so that's what I want us to do. Those are the questions that I want us to ask ourselves. Am I really working without wax? Am I really doing it as unto the Lord, as those who will stand before the throne of God and have our works judged? And so it's good. That's my admonition to you this week. That's your application, is ask yourself on a daily basis, why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing this to the glory of God, or am I doing this for my own benefit? And, all of us, if I took a show of hands, all of us are guilty of doing it wrong at some point in time. We might be wrong most of the time. And if we are, then let's change that. We're sinful human beings. We want to go before God, and we want our motives to be right. We want to do it as to the Lord. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, You are a gracious God. Wow. Lord, as I think about this section and this whole section on Christian living and relationships and how Paul dealt with issues in the church of Ephesus that we deal with on a daily basis, and how applicable and true Your word is, and I'm just blown away at the wisdom that You gave to Paul and the wisdom that You give to us through Your inspiration of the Holy Spirit and Him writing. And so, Lord, we have to examine our motives for why we work the way that we work. Are we doing it for personal gain or for personal glory, personal recognition? Lord, are we doing it as unto You? Are we doing it with fear and reverence? Are we obeying with our heart? As we parent, are we parenting according to the Word of God? Are we doing it so that our children will be shepherded into a relationship with Jesus Christ? Or are we doing it because there's some look that we're supposed to have as homeschool parents? Lord, as in our marriages, are we doing it just because we're married and we're supposed to keep the marriage together? Or are we doing it because we want to love our spouse in the manner that You would have us to love them, self-sacrificially living, dying to what we want? So, Lord, we ask for Your intervention. We ask for Your Holy Spirit to guide us. We ask that we would be driven to the Word and driven to our knees, seeking You for assistance in all of these matters. God, forgive us, we pray. Truly challenge us this week for the motives of our heart and in the relationships that we have in our work, in our home, that we would do it all to the glory of God. We ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed. May He bless you and keep you this week. And
make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and give you peace.